Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each time is a place for us to take advantage of your provision and have the Holy Spirit mentor us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we will inevitably face as part of life in the devil's world, recognizing that our kingdom is not of this world, the same as our Lord said his kingdom was not of this world. But we do have a kingdom with you in heaven forever, and the issue is for us to deploy the power from that system into the devil's system, thereby overcoming evil with love through your power and strength and perfection. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, was subsequently made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Mark, we're now in Mark 3, verses 28 and 29, where the Pharisees are in the process of committing the unpardonable sin. And we're going to do a little more extensive study on this here, not a lot, but just enough to make sure you understand that as a believer, you cannot perform that unpardonable sin. And in fact, reality, it's not something that was even judged on the cross. So in a sense, it's not a sin. It's just that it can't be covered because you've rejected the solution. And as a result, then it's referred to as a sin because it's basically a sin of negligence, though, of failure. It's not something you actually commit, except for committing an excessive rejection. So it says, I tell you the truth, people will be forgiven for all sins, even all blasphemies they utter. Of course, this has to do with the fact that all sins were judged on the cross. So provision for all forgiveness is established. God has dealt with the problem once and for all. And the problem, of course, is these people are in the process of rejecting him, which is the rejection of God's grace provision. Whoever blasphemes against the Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of eternal sin. And we've seen how that functions in both the time of Jesus Christ and today, last time, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So they were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And as a result, they were rejecting personal faith in Jesus Christ, or rejecting Jesus as Messiah, which is equivalent to the unpardonable sin. So last time we concluded with the five categories, or five sins against the Holy Spirit that are listed in the Bible. There's basically five sins that individuals can do towards the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with our rejection of the Spirit's ministry in the various aspects of our life. Remember, the Holy Spirit is working in common grace to bring everyone to a cognition of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's what we see that in John 16. So he's working on a continuous basis towards everybody. And it says in Romans 1, everybody has the opportunity. And no matter where they are, no matter how obscure of a location they may appear to be in, doesn't matter. The heavens declare the glory of God, as the psalmist said. So they're responsible to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ in our time frame. And, of course, prior to that, there was a different, it was his faith alone, but it was faith in God as he was represented to those people at the time. And of course, in the time of Jesus is physically on the earth, as he is in our passage, it's him personally who's the object of faith. So in all cases, in all times, in all places, salvation has always been the same as faith alone, period. That's something we have to understand. And the issue simply has to, the nuances have to do with the language differences, the way God had revealed himself up to that point, etc. And we've talked about this ad nauseum in our previous studies, but it's not something that you ever forget, really. So resisting the Spirit is per Acts 7:51, where it says, you stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Spirit like your ancestors did. Of course, this is the disciples referring to the Jews of their day, which were the ones who were rejecting Jesus Christ, going back to the Jews during the day, or the Israelites during the Exodus generation. So you have these generations who have great accountability before God because of God's grace provision for them. I mean, the Exodus generation had the miracles. they had the plagues of Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. They had manna every morning, 6 days a week, and 7 days. On the sixth day, they had to get twice as much. So, I mean, it's like God was there continuously in their space. And they rejected it. They still rejected it. In Jesus' day, the people rejected him, especially the leadership. The crowds haven't yet rejected him overtly, but they will. The leadership is in the process. And then today we have the same kind of an issue going on. I think personally that our generation is going to be among the generation censured before the evaluation because of our negative volition. I mean, how can such a group of people take so much that was handed to them on a silver platter and do so little with it and destroy themselves in the process? I mean, in a matter of a couple of generations. I think that we're going to be right up there. That's my opinion, not doctrine, because it's not written yet. But we'll see. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. So we have the stubborn people rejecting God's Holy Spirit's message. So the only unbeliever can commit this sin. Resisting the Spirit simply means to reject Christ as Savior, with emphasis on the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit per John 16:8-11. So this is the Holy Spirit working in everybody, all the time, everywhere. And we're going to see, he starts using parables. And the first parable we are going to discuss is the parable of the sower. And that where you have the seed, which is the gospel, being sown on different kinds of ground. And of course, Jesus switches to using parables from direct communication. He's doing that on purpose because he wants people to take the information at the level they're willing to accept it. So some people will just take, well, that's a nice story, you know, and just keep moving. Other people will be more interested and say, well, what do you really mean by that? Okay, as his disciples did. And we're going to see how he responds to them, and he actually explains it to them. But he's actually in the process of making the communication obscure. On purpose. Okay? On purpose. Because the people of the negative volition of the people. So it's not actually done to improve their ability to understand. It's done to reduce it. Okay? The only people that have the need to know are the people with positive volition. And the people with negative volition are just going to walk on and say, well, that was a nice story. We're out of here. You know, that's what they're going to do. And that's what the crowds do. And the people have rejected him. So he's in the process of actually holding back. Holding back. That's what we should learn how to do. People have negative volition, hold back. They don't need to know. There's only one thing people need to know as an unbeliever. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Question mark. There's no other doctrine in the Bible that's relevant to them. And it only gets in the way. If it's a believer, do they understand the doctrine of rebound or the principle of rebound? That's it. Nothing else. They don't understand it without that. Okay, so you have to learn to back off and let the world go to hell in a handbasket because that's where it's going. Okay, that's where it's going. And right now we're full afterburners on. Everything is launched and we're headed right to the ground vertical is what we're doing right now. It's this world today. So whatever. God wants to pull it out, then fine. The wings will probably break off in the process, but it's going. We'll see. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is Mark 3:29. That's our passage. Only the unbeliever can commit this sin. He's rejecting the Holy Spirit's conviction regarding the ministry of Christ while Christ is ministering on earth. So he's personally in front of them, and they're rejecting him because of their political interests and their desire to have power. Lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:1-3. This is Ananias and Sapphira. Only a believer can commit this sin, and it's a sin of false motivation. Now, this was in this particular context, in Acts, this was a really big deal. Because God was making an impression upon the early believers that you don't mess with the Holy Spirit and you don't mess with the apostles. Now, whether this happens directly like this today, unlikely. Okay? We live in a time of things are a little more obscure. So people can get away with more. Okay? So, but God, remember, nothing ever goes unpunished. So if a person has false motivation, it will be revealed. So you ain't going to get away with nothing. You can deceive all day long, but eventually you're going to get hammered. Okay. So the sin itself is being a great big thing like this where these people die in front of them. It's probably not happening today. But the principle of the thing is happening today. In other words, there are people who are suffering the sin unto death as a result of false motivation as Christians. Okay. So that's how it would work today. Be a little more obscure. You wouldn't be able to say, oh, that was what happened, until after. You're looking back, you'll be able to see it from eternity, if you care. Grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, only a believer can commit this sin. It's any sin you commit. So this is where we go off track under old sin nature control of the soul. And we grieve the Holy Spirit. And then quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, this is the believer performing the evil of human good. In other words, these people are trying to do good with the old sin nature. They're not submitting to the will of God. And as a result, they're performing human good, which is evil. And there's a lot of believers doing this today. This is one of the big issues in our country. You got all these people with their do-gooder attitudes. And they're all running by their emotion. and they don't have, they are not rational at all. They're totally irrational. But they think they're doing the world a service by their whatever they're doing, and it's all evil. And they're believers. They're going to heaven. Okay, and we're going to talk about them. That's the people that are in the categories of being sown on the rocky ground and on the thorny ground. That's where they fit. Okay, they're believers going to heaven, saved, but their production spiritually is very minimal, if at all, because they don't ever get to the point of actually producing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No doctrine. And we'll talk about that. So when believers get controlled by their own sin nature, they perform the evil of human good. Pharisees are expressing their rejection by saying that he doesn't perform these miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, but he performs them in the power of Beelzebub, a title for Satan. So that's what they're doing. In this case, we have religious people rejecting Jesus Christ, and that becomes the unpardonable sin. And that's exactly what we have today. If you think about it, the majority of the people who reject Jesus Christ are religious. It doesn't say that they're all religious, but the majority are. They are caught up for Islam, for example, classic example. And so people who are caught up in that deceit and that deception have an issue, and they're very hard to reach. They're well entrenched into the satanic system, and they can be reached. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit can reach them, but generally they aren't. I mean, this doesn't happen. I mean, if it were possible, I mean, they have made the decision, so they're responsible for it. And so as a result, their destiny is determined by their negative volition. So in verse 28, Mark 3, we have some comfort regarding the unpardonable sin. The fact that all sins shall be forgiven is a source of comfort. This statement has to be correlated with the doctrine of unlimited atonement for 1 John 2:2. It says, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So this means, there's a false doctrine we refer to as limited atonement. And it's also called hyper-Calvinism, where Jesus only died for those who would believe. That's a false doctrine. There are churches that teach that, mainline churches, okay? It's a false doctrine. It's not true. Jesus died for all sins, period. So the sins of the unbeliever are judged on Jesus. Now, they're never forgiven because they never believe in Jesus Christ, okay? Remember, when your sins are forgiven at two points in life, salvation by grace through faith alone, all pre-salvation sins forgiven, blah. Second point, and this is a continuous point, aorist tense in a sense, is when we apply the principle of acknowledging sin or judging ourselves. So that, and at each juncture that you do that, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. That puts us back into the system. You see, that's the issue. So how you deal with that is your business. You know, the issue is that you need to deal with it. And basically, all it is come clean with God. That's all. I mean, really, get right down to all this stuff. What do you think of God's provision for your problem? Do I like it? Well, actually, not even do I like it. Do I do it or not? That's the question. It's it. Nothing more. You don't even have to like it. It is what it is. You know, God has all the resources. He's done it all for us. The challenge is for us simply to say, yes, sir. Okay, that's our job. Nothing more. And, of course, when we do that, then we have capacity from God to move out. He provides that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His Word. Since Christ died on the cross for all sins of the human race, it is obvious that all sins can be forgiven. So this would include people like Judas. People get all up how Judas was lost. Well, maybe. Probably not, though. What sin did he do that was unforgivable? Nothing. Okay, now did he do the right thing after he recognized he had a failure? No, he didn't. He never acknowledged that. He just ran out and hung himself. That wasn't real smart. What did he lose? He lost his opportunity to be part of the church. Okay? That's what he lost. Big. That's humongous. I mean, we're talking, he died in the age of Israel. All right? So, over. You know, his blessings associated with him, if there are any, are related to Israel. The other apostles all got what? Church age blessings, which far and away are larger than the blessings of Israel. So, he gave up a lot for his bad choice. Is he saved? Probably. I mean, we'll see when we get there. But I'd say he is, probably, most likely. There's no sin that can't be forgiven, is the point. So whatever the unpardonable sin happens to be, the one thing is obvious. It's not a sin in itself because Christ bore all sins on the cross. You see, it's a totally different kind of thing. It's actually a sin of failure to do something. So it's kind of inverted. You know, you get there by being negative. So in the case, they're overtly rejecting Christ. Anybody can do that. But it's a lack of doing something more than a doing of something is the point. It's listed as a sin for reasons of nomenclature and categorization. See, we have to understand, you know, it basically, sin is what? Anything that contradicts the category of God. Anything. I mean, you can go back to the Old Testament, you got a bunch of sins listed, and you go in the New Testament, you got a bunch of sins listed. But it really amounts, I mean, is that a complete list? No, it's not. It's a representative list. You see, any time we do anything that contradicts the integrity of God, we've sinned. That which is not of faith is sin. That is a huge space, baby. Okay? Huge. Gigantic. And you can invent some new ones every day if you want. All right? So the point is, disorienting to the integrity of God is sin. That's what it amounts to. Now, however you choose to do that, it's your business. But that's a sin. I mean, so again, you don't just go try to find out every little detail, and all those 630 that are on the Old Testament, and make a list in the New Testament, and just don't do all this. No, that's what the religious Pharisees did, you see. They made all the rules. They had their 2,500 rules that they thought if they did all this, they were good. But they weren't. They were going to the lake of fire. You see, you don't get there by being good. You get there by being filled, by being a believer. That's the point. Their righteousness is not sufficient. Because it's old sin nature righteousness. That's what the old sin nature does, you see. And they are classic examples of how not to do it. They're not good examples at all. Even though they were really, I mean, you would say from a morality perspective, well, actually, they were pretty bad there too. But nonetheless, they look good. Well, Jesus nailed it. They were whited walls. You know, the inside was dead men's bones and they were covered over with a nice coat of paint. They had lipstick on a pig. That was what they were doing, baby. And that's what they were. Lipstick on a pig. A lot of good that did. So, it was not, it's listed as a sin for nomenclature and categorization, but it's obviously that Christ did not carry it on the cross. It was not poured out on Christ and was not judged. So in that sense, it's not a sin in this normal sense. So you just rejected the system is what you've done when you reject Jesus. In the strictest sense of the word, there's no such thing as an unpardonable sin because Christ bore every sin in his body. On the tree. And every sin that has ever been listed in the Bible as a sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might cease from sinning and live for righteousness. You see, that's how God dealt with it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a passage we always reference. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? That's salvation by grace through faith alone. Faith alone is when you become that righteousness. 1 John 2:2, we saw that already. So in the strictest sense, the unpardonable sin is not an unpardonable sin. It's an unpardonable act. And the unpardonable act for which Christ did not die is a rejection of himself through the unbelief and or rejection of Christ. That is the unpardonable act. So you just simply rejected God's solution, which puts you in a position of condemnation. I mean, there's no place else for you to go, baby. You are dead. You started out dead. You didn't believe, so you always are dead, spiritually. Okay, you have a temporary period of life where you're physically alive on this planet, given a chance to make change, a good decision, but you didn't choose to do that. The other problem of sin is only committed when someone chooses not to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's stated in many ways, depending on which dispensation, and you have to remember that this particular passage, we're in the dispensation of Israel. So the protocols were, again, slightly different, but it's still also faith alone in Christ alone. Plus, it's, again, unique. This is not just Israel. This is hypostatic union. They're face-to-face with Jesus here. You know, they have accountability on a level that others don't because they're face-to-face. They're looking him in the eye. He's looking them in the eye, and he's calling them a spade. He's calling them, he's nailing it, and they ain't liking it. So they went negative, and they stayed negative. So it's an act that only can be committed by an unbeliever. It's impossible for the believer to commit an unpardonable sin. So if you're ever concerned about this, I know some people, you know, people that don't understand eternal security get up to that about this kind of stuff. Well, maybe I committed the unpardonable sin. Well, no. If you cared about committing an unpardonable sin, you didn't do it. You see? It's not happening. You're not in that space, is what it amounts to. So, again, a believer can't do this because they've already believed. First Isaiah 1:18, come, let us consider your options, says the Lord. Though your sins have stained you like the color red, you can become white like snow. This is the Old Testament view of first. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Old Testament. Though they are as easy to see as the color scarlet, you can become white like wool. If you have a willing attitude and obey, you will again eat the good crops of the land. You see, the whole point here, this is the position. That verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the Old Testament. Your sins, which are red as scarlet, are covered. He who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God, white as wool in him. That's it right there. Same exact statement with the nomenclature of Israel. Isaiah 44:22. I remove the guilt of your rebellious deeds as if they were a cloud. The guilt of your sins as if they were a cloud. Come back to me, for I protect you. See, God has covered the deal. He's saying, hey guys, I solved your problem. Come back. Don't stay in condemnation because of your negative volition. See, of course, why do people run away from God? Because they know they're bad. They can't stand perfect righteousness. That's one of the reasons why an unbeliever can't have a relationship with God, because they can't stand in his countenance. You can't go there. You don't have the right stuff. Okay? And that's the point. And the only way you get the right stuff is by faith alone. And it's not something you do. It's something he gives you. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see? That's the point. So the only way we get that is from him and his grace. 1 John 1:7. As the light, every might believe through him. So that's the point. Now, Psalms 113:7-9. I'm not going to read these. In 2 Timothy 2:13. We are faithless, unfaithful. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, your sins are, as a believer, your sins are completely resolved. And for that matter, the unbeliever is too. He's just got to deal with it. He's just got to say, yes, sir. It's a single act, sinner act, is not a progressive or repetitious, except in its expression, as a rejection of Christ each and every time the gospel was heard and continually rejected. So you see, Christ kept pounding these guys. They were in the audience as he was teaching, and they came face to face with yes or no, this is the Messiah. And they kept saying no. So it is repeated in the sense that you perpetuate it until you die. You know, and you never, even on your deathbed, have a change of thinking decision. It will be interesting to know how many of these guys did. You know, there were those, I mean, people like Nicodemus came to him in the night. They were afraid of their buddies because they had rejected him. So they hid because they knew that if they knew that they came to Jesus, that they would be censured. They lose their position. Okay, so they hid the fact that they believed. So, I mean, whether they all went to the deathbed this way or not, who knows? Hopefully not. A lot of people don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ until they're ready to die. They finally come to the end of themselves. Okay? They're saved and go in heaven at that point. It's unpardonable because there's nothing in the plan of God that provides forgiveness for it. It's condemned, and when this act of unbelief is operational, it's always condemned for John 3:18. One who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already. You see, the issue is where you started. You started off the track. And you can't get back on your own. The alternative is for this unpardonable act to simply accept God's grace, believe in Jesus Christ, and be saved. But if its rejection persists in the point of physical death, then the person remains under condemnation. Nothing can be done about it. John 3:36. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already. And so you just stayed where you were already. And as a result, you are condemned based on where you were. That's in Adam. I'll die. You see, that's the cases. Case one, Adam. Case two, Christ. And Adam all die, and Christ all are made alive. So you have to transit from Adam to Christ to be saved. That's the point. Verse 31 to 35. Then Jesus, mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent word to him to summon him. Now we saw earlier where they had come to actually arrest him and haul him off because he was nuts. You know, they thought he was a religious fanatic and that he'd taken this whole thing a little bit too far. And remember, they're unbelievers here, except for Mary probably is a believer. She's certainly not acting like one. The brothers were unbelievers. The sisters were probably unbelievers. We don't have any evidence that they were believers at all during his earthly ministry. So after his death, burial, and resurrection, they became believers, and they became powerful. So, I mean, they lived with him, but they didn't get it. The light didn't go on in their head until he actually went through the process of resurrection. And then they said, oh, yeah, okay. He really was who he said he was. You know, that was cool, though. I mean, because they began to contribute to the Word, to the Bible, and that was a good thing. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he said, who are my mother and brothers? And looking to those sitting around him in the circle, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and mother. So here we see Jesus identifying his true family. All Israel is not Israel. We're going to talk about that briefly. You know, that's a really important concept. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're going to be connected with Jesus. In fact, his immediate family, had they not been believers, would not have been connected with him. Okay? I mean, from an eternal sense. And I'm sure they became believers. It would be very hard to believe they wouldn't have. But nonetheless, at this point, they weren't. So his brothers, our four half-brothers, are mentioned in Matthew 13:55. He says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mother Mary? Aren't these his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't these his sisters who are here with us? Okay? This is unbelief in Matthew 13. And we're going to talk about this later, but in Matthew 13, this is why he couldn't do miracles in his own land. They just blew him off. He ain't nobody. He grew up here. You know, he's just a neighbor's kid down the street. You know, he's nobody. He's got his family here. Eh, we don't care. Go away. You know, that's was their attitude. Which is why it's not that he couldn't do miracles. It's just it was not God's, the Father's will. Why? Restraint. There's no point. Okay? They already rejected you, so walk. Don't force the issue. Again, the issue is free volition. Yes or no? You do not beat people in the head about it. You let it go. Keep moving. Keep moving. And maybe at the right time, sometime later, after they get their head bashed in, then somebody else will come along and hit them with it. And they'll think, oh, maybe that's true. So just because someone says no now doesn't mean they'll say no later. And that's clearly the case with his brothers. Okay? So, again, it's not over until it's over. And that means you're dead, physically. So in these verses, Jesus is identifying his true family as those who believe in him. His brothers are the four half-brothers are mentioned in Matthew 13:55, after the birth of Jesus. Joseph and Mary had four sons and several daughters. We see them here. The first of the sons is James, who became a believer after the resurrection and wrote the book of James. The second is Jude. The third is Joseph. The fourth is Simon. These are the brothers who, along with his mother, who are standing outside desiring to speak with him. Okay, so they're physically out there. That's his immediate family that are standing outside. And, of course, we've seen already how they weren't really positive on some of the things that he was doing. But that wasn't their business to say no. He was doing it on his own. So he says, here are my brothers and my mother and my brothers. And all the disciples were men. Yet he says, behold my mother. What does he mean? Motherhood is an intimate relationship that only comes by physical birth. So he's related to his disciples through spiritual birth. So what he's doing is saying that the spiritual birth or being born again trumps all that. It's more important, you see. Not that physical birth isn't necessary, it is. That's called selection. All right? You are selected by God to be a human being. But the more important issue is, did you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the bigger one. That's what really is where everything starts. It's from a spiritual perspective. So, and when he says, look, your mother, he is referring to the fact that they are born again, and the disciples, and that his true mother and his true brothers are those who are born again. And this is the principle of Romans 9:16. It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel. You see, just because you have that gene pool in your pedigree doesn't mean that you have the benefits of that. Not all Israel is Israel. So it's possible, in fact it's 100% likely, that there are individuals who had the perfect pedigree and who are unsaved, and as a result get none of the benefits of it. Okay, because the only way that benefits accrue to them is by faith. The only way you can receive you go back to the Old Testament, and you see all the prophecies that are set aside for the moment because of the intercalation of the church, and you look at how they work out into an eternal sense. Well, if you're an unbeliever, you don't get any of that because you're not going to live an eternal life. Okay? So it doesn't apply to you. And the Pharisees did not hear this. And of course, he's smacking them right in the face with this stuff every time he talks to them. I mean, we don't really get it from this, but he's hammering them, and they're really, really mad. I mean, super mad. They're like, I mean, it's like going out here and taking a fly swatter and going after a nest of white-faced hornets. Have fun with that, okay? But that's what he's doing. And of course, they're just going nuts, which is what the white-faced hornets do. You know, so, I mean, you don't want to deal with you got to bring a bigger hammer than that to a white-faced hornets. I mean, it's called fire. You know, that's the only way you can deal with white-faced hornets. Something that's going to really toast them good. But nonetheless, the point is that if you're not Israel, by faith alone, you're not Israel. Even though you may have the perfect gene pool and be the right pedigree and you're the high priest's son and whatever else, all the other things that went along with it. And that's what the guys he was talking to, the Pharisees, were. They were the bosses of the time. They were in charge. According to Levi, according to the Mosaic Law, they were in charge. That was their job. So those who are born again are those who whom he will have an eternal real fellowship. And that at the time, he says that that none of his four brothers and none of his sisters are even saved. So at the moment, they're unbelievers. So they're not even a part of the game right now. They're his nuclear family, yes, but they're really not even in the game. Okay, they're not even on the bench. They're sitting in the stands. Okay? They're not even on the team. I mean, you might say that's hard to say, but it's true. None of them. Mary probably was. She's the only one that probably was. The rest of them didn't have a clue. And she was negative. Well, her children were leading her that way. Whatever. She was at the end of the cross. I mean, guess when he was... I mean, she was one of the ones that was there at the cross. One of the few. I mean, all the disciples left except one. John. He's the only one left. Okay? So all the rest of them ran. They had their problems too, you see. So nobody gets out of this scot-free. She was there, along with the other Mary. Okay? So she got it. She eventually did get it. But the disciples whom he refers to are born again. And so the real family is not the family of physical birth, but the family of new birth. So that's your real family. Okay? Whether not that you shouldn't have a nice relationship, if you can, with your physical family, that's perfectly fine. But the real issue is spiritual family, the royal family of God. And that's really, really, really true in the church age. Because of the whole heritage associated with the royal family, that's totally different from in that case, you're either in the royal family or you're an unbeliever. In saying this, he's once again confronting the Pharisees' unbelief. The Pharisees, the Sadducees and the scribes, got their jobs because they were born of aristocratic families. They were related to the proper people. They were in the proper genetic line. In fact, if you go back to Leviticus, it tells you who they are. You know, these are sons of Aaron. Okay, that was the Davidic line, and some of these guys had their pedigree going all the way back. You know, the lineage that's defined in Luke, Matthew and is it Luke or Mark? It's Luke, I think. It shows the Davidic line. Okay, that comes down to Mary and Joseph. But the reason they kept the pedigree, even more importantly, was for the priesthood. Because the pedigree was established, who was going to run the show was established in the pedigree of Aaron's kids. And they were the ones who were ultimately the high priests. And you had to be of the right family to get that job. So that was real important. Okay, the kings and all those guys had been set aside because they had been taken over by the Romans and other people. You know, so they had been destroyed, and the kings were not really reasserted in the same sense after the destruction. But the priesthood maintained its continuity. They identified all those people all the way down. So they knew. And it was important because they were the bosses. So they thought it was important. All right? So that they were very meticulous about that. So again, he was confronting the Pharisees' unbelief. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, got their jobs because they were born of aristocratic families. In other words, they're from the tribe of Levi. They were related to the proper people, and they had the proper genetic line. As sons of Levi, they were in the social register that was comprised of the Sanhedrin. So that was the bosses of the time. And they weren't, it's not like they weren't qualified to be there. They were. Okay? It was their job, per the Old Testament. Now, they weren't executing it very well, but they had a legitimate claim to that position. And Jesus didn't question them. Now, he didn't obey them. That's why we get to the issue of submission versus obedience. Okay? It's a fine line, because obedience includes submission. But sometimes you don't obey. Okay? You've got to do that carefully in the ministry of the Spirit. But he clearly didn't, and he made them mad as hornets. But Jesus is saying once again to the Pharisees, you are the aristocrats, you have family relationships, and you were born from an aristocratic line, but my aristocracy, my true aristocracy, is only comprised of those who were born again. So that's a slap in the face to them. I mean, they thought, in fact, you get to John 8, where he says, you know, if you are my disciples, you will continue my word, and the truth will set you free. And they come back and say, well, we're Abraham's seed! And he says, okay, right, I'm impressed. Not. Okay? He says, if you continue in my word. Well, what's the first part of his word? Believe! Okay? And they weren't, so these are the disciples, so they, not the 12, but the greater group of disciples. And they still had issues. They still had issues. They all had issues. And that's not to be, that's not surprising. We have issues. We're no different. So, the aristocracy is of being born again. It is not who your natural father and mother are from physical birth. It is what think you of Christ, and since you remain in unbelief, you are excluded. Now, he can't get any clearer with them than this. They've rejected him, and he's basically telling them, okay, fine, you're out of here. You got nothing to do with me, and it is going to be over. And that was the truth. Verse 35. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. So whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. And the will of the Father is defined in John 6:40. For this is the will of the Father, for everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him to have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's the will of the Father. You want to please God? There it is. You don't like that verse? Tough. Tough. It really doesn't matter what you think. You got no standing in the matter. It's believe or hit the road. And 1 John 3:23, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. The will of the Father is believing in Christ and having integrity, love. See, we have this new commandment that's given to the royal family, church age. That you love one another. That was not in the Old Testament. Okay, capacity for love on the scale that's available in the church age did not exist in the Old Testament. The power did not exist. That was what was given through the Holy Spirit's ministry. Under the mentorship of the Spirit plus the Word of God gives you capacity for love by means of occupation with Christ and personal love for God. Okay, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, you can't say that lightly. The word there for new, it's a word we see all the time in the New Testament, it's kainos. And it's a new and never before seen. Okay, that's what it is. Of course, that's what you are as individual members of the church. A new spiritual species is referred to you, kainokatesis. That's you in your relationship with Christ as a member of the royal family of God. A new and as never before seen species. Okay, that's the church. Now, we're not talking about church right here because he's talking to Israel. But the true Israel is a new Israel. They're not unbelievers, is the point. You see, the only way you get that is be a believer. And that's what he's emphasizing with these guys. That note 75, let's see what it says. This verse begins with the phrase kai hote isting, a similar phrase in 3:11 and 1:5, and explains by the following hina clause, or cause, results clause, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. This introduces a clause that is an explanatory or appositional analogy that followed by another clause that describes what's going on. And it says, the commandment from God is to believe in Jesus Christ and to love one another. That's the will of God. So you want to characterize your life by pleasing God? That's it. Now how? Keep my mandates. That's how. And it ain't the Ten Commandments. Some people go nuts with that. They say, oh, it's the commandments. No, it's not. Does it mean you'll break the Ten Commandments? Probably not. But it's not limited to that. You see, it's whatever is not according to doctrine. You see, that's the issue. So, again, the mandates for the church are not related to the Ten at all. We just talked about them. Stop quenching the spirit. Stop grieving the spirit. Walk by means of those. See, those are the negative and positive sides of it. And if you do function on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will automatically perform the will of God. See, that's the thing you have to understand here. Because we're going to see when we get down here, when we talk about the seeds, that when the seeds receive the information from God and they're enabled to function in the spiritual life, it's a middle voice. God participates with you in the action of the verb. In other words, you don't do it, but you do provide non-meritorious positive volition. So you say yes. And God says, okay, good, we're going to go forward with this. And so he takes what your little bit of faith, that's hardly no faith at all, and he takes that and works it through his power and makes it work for you. Okay, and that's not just for salvation, that's the entire spiritual life. Every time a new piece of data is presented to you, you have the choice to say yes or no. And at that point, if you say no, then the Holy Spirit says, okay, brakes are on. Set the parking brake. We're stopped. And you're just hanging out, man. You're still saved and going to heaven, but you're hanging out. Okay, now he keeps presenting data to you. Well, you choose to present data to yourself by showing up in Bible class once in a while, or listening to a tape, or an MP3 or whatever. So eventually, you'll create a frame of reference for doctrine that says, oh, you know, that sounds right now. I kind of get it. So you say yes. Brakes go off. Gas starts going. We start out in low gear. We're going down the highway. So you just stopped. You just parked, you know, for a couple of years. Maybe a decade. Who knows how long you parked. You might have parked your whole life. Some people do that. It's called a deathbed conversion. Holy Spirit is sitting there with the brakes on. And the minute before you die, you believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, fine. You're going to heaven. You didn't do much, so you're not going to get much of a reward. But, hey, you're there. Good to go. All right? So that happens a lot. So that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and have integrity love. That's the will of the Father. And, of course, integrity love, that's a monstrous topic. And we're not going to address that here. But that's the spiritual life. The entire spiritual life is characterized by love. And it's integrity love. It's not personal love. Now, that's a real important distinction. Because it's the same love that God used in giving His Son. John 3:16. God gave His uniquely born Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God loved the world so much He did all this. Now, why did He do that? Because it was the only answer. No one else could fix the problem. No one else. He was the only one who was in a position and had the capacity to do it. So He did. And so that's the way we have to deal with others, ultimately. If it's in our space and we have the capacity to fix it, we have the responsibility to do it. Okay? That's love. Now, if someone digs a hole and jumps in it, do you have a responsibility? No! That's what the Pharisees were doing. Now, you might. But you don't have an obligation to. If someone actually digs a hole and jumps in it, it's their business. They did what they wanted to do. They left. You see? So you have to decide. Again, that's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you would pull in and pull them out. Then again, you might not. You might wait. Give them a while to sit in the ditch, okay, and get some water in there and stuff, and then come back later. Okay? Or maybe somebody else will come along. You know, that's the parable of the Samaritan. You know, the priest and the Levite didn't help the guy. But the Samaritan, who was what? He's an outcast. Their society these people were dogs. You talk about discrimination, there's a lot of noise about that in this country today. We don't have discrimination in this country today. Not on the scale that the Jews had it. If you weren't from Israel, you were nobody. Okay? Nobody. And that's really discrimination. And this is actually kind of, they took it a bit far, but it was in the Bible, the principle. And of course, that goes beyond our topic of our discussion here. But they had these rules that they had applied that came from the Word. And they misapplied them to an extent. And as a result, they were not very loving people. Okay? Because they didn't demonstrate love. But there was no mandate in the Old Testament to love. Okay? This is new. So, love becomes the basis for our relationship. And that means integrity love. In other words, the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. If you're in a position to fix it. Now, if you're not in a position to fix it, not your job. You got to be willing to let that go too. Because you can't fix every problem. God will in His time, but you can't. Jesus is saying that there's a new family, and you get into this family by doing the will of the Father, believing in Christ, which is believing in Christ. All the emphasis is on the new family and on believing in Jesus Christ and being born again. So that everything starts right there. So this is the principle that he explains to Nicodemus in John 3:6, where he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Of course, Nicodemus' head was going tilt when he heard this. But the issue was that they had to have a spiritual birth. See, they didn't understand the nature of death. A lot of the problems in the Christian church, in fact, go back to that. Not understanding the nature of death. What happened in the garden when the word muth, kamuth, happened? What happened there? Some people say, oh, you will surely die. Oh, you're really going to be dead. That's not what it means. It means dying spiritually, you will die physically. Okay, so you have to differentiate between what's going on. So you have to understand that the spiritual death that was acquired, that 930 years later in Adam's case, resulted in his physical death. Now, but people don't separate that. They don't understand the nature of our spiritual life and our physical life. They don't separate them. So they don't understand the cross. He bled to death on the cross. No, he didn't. You see people say, well, somebody jabbed his sword in his side. No, yeah, right, okay, but that came later. He was already dead. Read the story. Okay? The point of that was to show that he was already dead, not to kill him. If he was alive when they showed up, they would have broke his legs. Okay? That's what they went to do. But what's the prophecy say? Not a bone will be broken. So something had to prevent that from happening. He was already dead. That's why he gave up his own life. He says, I will lay my life down and I will take it up again. So they weren't involved with his death. Okay. At all. No human being was involved with his death. It was all a function of God. Not only his physical death, but the spiritual death. The whole nine yards is all God's work. Why? That no merit come to mankind. See, it's all about grace. God had to do all. So if you don't understand death, you don't understand the cross. And you don't understand the spiritual life either. You see? And so people get all messed up because they don't understand it. So that's kind of an aside, but let's go on. So this is the new birth. The flesh, which is born of the flesh, is flesh. That's your natural body, which is born of the spirit. The spirit is a new birth. That's in Christ. Manifested by obedience to the word, which brings us to a permanent, eternal, irrevocable relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, per Romans 6:23b, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 11:29. Gifts and falling of God are irrevocable. See, that's your position in Christ. Irrevocable, eternal life based on His work, not anything you did. And it's by grace through faith alone that no one can boast, Ephesians 2:8. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And he began to teach by the lake. Such a large crowd gathered around that he got into a boat on the lake and sat there a while. The whole crowd was on the shore by the lake. So we saw earlier that he had a boat ready. We didn't actually see that he was using it yet. But now we see he is. He's using the boat now because there's so many people that he needs to distance himself from the press of the crowd. And so he gets offshore just a hair. Of course, that makes a natural amphitheater for him. The water, when he speaks, the water reflects his voice. So it propagates the sound into the crowd. So they're all able to hear. And so, anyway, so it worked well. And he taught them many things in parables. And his teaching said to him. So we're going to talk about the parables here, starting with the sower, which is the first one. So he changes his teaching method. Previously, his teaching method had been direct. In other words, before now, he was calling a spade a spade. He was unambiguous in his teaching. Because he was expecting, well, not really expecting it, he was anticipating positive volition. So he expected, or hoped, at least, he probably knew better, but his anticipation was that he would be received. Because, well, why not? I mean, these guys have been looking for me for 2,000 years, so it'd be kind of nice if I show up, finally. So, you know, they said no. So he's changing his mind. He's trying to change his mind, but he's changing his approach. And now his approach is to address the people who really need the data. In other words, they're going to listen. And the ones who don't need the data, they're just going to say, oh, that was a nice story, like I said earlier. So, but since the Jewish leaders have rejected him, he now changes to parables where he takes simple narratives and matches them to, with doctrine. So he uses analogies. I do that a lot, if you hadn't noticed. Note 2. Parables can contain a variety of figures of speech, and it lists a bunch of them. Many times there are simple stories that attempt to teach a spiritual truth which is unknown to the hearers by using a comparison with something known to the hearers. So you make a comparison. And there's a whole bunch of figures of speech related to that. In general, the parables usually advance a single idea, although there may be parts and characters in a single parable, and subordinate ideas may expand the idea further. The beauty of using the parable is a teaching device that draws the listener to the story, elicits an evaluation, and demands a response. And the other advantage it doesn't say here is it lets the people stay where they're at. In other words, a person can take this parable and view it as a simple physical analogy. Okay, and just leaves them right where they're at. They don't have to be caught and nailed by it. So people wanted to say no. They can, oh, that's a nice story. That's a good principle. I can use that maybe someday in my work. So that works. Then a person who wants to understand the spiritual context can take it to the next level, like his disciples do, and ask him, well, what do you mean by that? Okay, so you're going to have not only the superficial. That's the word. The overt superficial description that has an underlying meaning that goes much deeper and is much more relevant, if you really want to go there. And then most of these guys didn't want to go there. I mean, not only the Pharisees just flat said, no, we don't want to go there. We don't care. We don't like you. The crowds, on the other hand, were somewhat positive, but they really weren't. They were emotional. So they had a superficial reaction, too. It's just different. There wasn't just absolutely no. They said, well, let's just keep going. We like the miracles. The dog and pony show is pretty fun. Okay, that's kind of where they were at. And sometimes once in a while, he gives us a good meal. You know, so they were liking that. So, anyways, that was where the crowds were. So they weren't really positive either. They were just hanging out. So you have this whole bunch of people with their various... And then you have the inner core of people. You got the 12 and the 120 and the others that were actually caring. And they were getting the data. And they were actually kind of getting the data. And we're going to see they don't really get it either, for the most part. Because why? How many of them were by his side at the cross? One! They all ran. John finally came back. Okay? They didn't get it. They ran. If they had been in the doctrine and really knew what was going down, they would have hung out. The girls did. At least some of them. So, you know, they didn't get it. The parables were given in a climate of growing negative volition, hostility and opposition, as well as enormous popular acclaim. That's your crowds with their superficial viewpoint. Both responses indicated the people's failure to really understand who he was. See, none of them actually got it. The disciples did. But that was, and they kind of did. Actually, they didn't either. Because Judas's response is a classic example of not getting it. The fact that he turned him over to the Pharisees or the bosses, that was a classic example that he didn't get it. Peter, his denial three times, that was a classic example that he didn't get it. Okay, the fact that they all ran is a classic example they didn't get it. So they didn't get it. You see, that's the point. Not that that's bad. It's just what is. Okay, he had to be by himself. Remember, that's part of the plan. No one was there. Really. I mean, in the bottom line, no one was there. He was on his own. That had to be that way. And you're going to be like that, too, in the problems you face. When the rubber meets the road and you're under spiritual attack, you're by yourself. Because it's only you and the doctrine that you have in your soul. And you can't lean on other people. When the heat is on, you can't make that phone call. Sorry. You got to have the doctrine in your head right now and lay it out there. Because there's a timing relationship there. You can't go home and try to figure it out. You got to have it now. So you got to be ready. That's the point. You always got to be ready. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. And that's what Peter says. Always be ready. Because you don't know when you're going to get hit with the responsibility to say something or do something according to the will of God. Okay? That you never know. The word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole that means of comparison. It can designate a variety of figures of speech, but it's usually a parable has a short discourse that conveys spiritual truth using a comparison, which we saw already. The doctrine that's being taught is compared to something in nature or a common life experience. And it usually expresses a single important idea, but sometimes there's a subordinate principle that expands the meaning. So once again, Jesus is teaching a large crowd by the lake, which is, as we see, this is the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't, I mean, we would call it a lake here, okay? The cube is bigger. Okay, let me give you a picture. This time the crowd is so large that he uses a boat as a pulpit and teaches from the boat to the people on the shore. But he now uses parables rather than speaking clearly and directly. And we'll start here when we start next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, probably for us to study your word, and for the information it provides us and how we deal with the adversities that we face, in order that we might glorify you through our function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we demonstrate love towards those who ask us of the hope that lies within us. We ask you to help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as appropriate according to your perfect ministry. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.